Is he worthy? He is. Let's pray. Father, we come to magnify Christ. We are thankful that he is worthy and we are not. But through him and by him, we have the means of reconciliation to you. We celebrated that last weekend, and our hearts are still overflowing with the worthiness of our Lord and our Savior, in whom we look to magnify through your word and the meditation of our hearts. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. For those that were with us, it feels like an eternity ago, but I think it was only 3 weeks ago. We were in John 6. And here is the big idea for this sermon. If you have it in your outline, I've written it down for you. But let me give you just two words for the main idea and two words for the main application, which are simply this. God's sovereignty is the big idea. And the main application is human responsibility. God's sovereignty, Jesus came not to provide temporal, physical bread, but eternal living bread as the means for salvation. In the life of all believers, we've been rehearsing and memorizing John 6:35 for weeks and weeks and weeks. And we're going to leave these beautiful waters and move into the next I Am memorization starting next week in John 8. And all that the Father gives to the Son will come to him. That is the best news you could ever be told this morning. That means you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Jonathan Edwards once said, human responsibility, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him as the Messiah will be saved. So we left Jesus and the disciples in Capernaum. But right before they arrived on the other shore, the winds were blowing. The seas were growing. The disciples' fears, they were knowing. And in the midst of this, without the disciples knowing, Jesus was going. In the deep dark of the night, in the deep dark of the water, Jesus comes. And they see him at a distance and they say, in the other gospels we know, it's a ghost. And Jesus says two words, which is ego Emi, it is I. And then he gets in the boat, and they're safe, and they immediately arrive where they have intended to go. That night, they have been rowing and rowing, but not going and not going. But with Jesus, they are instantly where they intended to be. John 6, 22 to 24. Please read along in your Bibles with me. This is the context of where we will pick up the story. The next day, the crowd that stood, verse 22, on the other side of the sea saw there was no other small boat there except one, and Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And there came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into the small boats and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. I pray that we are seeking Jesus this morning. Capernaum, and I'll show you a slide, is going to be the first, and thanks to Chip's amazing graphic handiwork, we can see there's going to be seven I Am's that we're going to journey through the book of John. And today we are going to enter into the first of the seven I Ams. And why I bring up this slide at this point is Capernaum was the second home of Jesus Christ, in which the sermon where he delivered the very famous words, "I am the bread of life," occurred. Capernaum, you may not know, but it was known as the second home of Jesus Christ. He performed several miracles, several signs at Capernaum. And in the synagogue is where he gave the sermon of the bread of life. The other I Ams that are listed up on the screen include the light of the world, 8:12 in John. The door, 10:9. The good shepherd, 10:11. The resurrection and the life, 11:25. The way, the truth, and the life, 14:6. And the true vine, 15:1. You remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave the great confession. This is who Jesus says he is. And so the other one that remains is perhaps the clearest I am declaration in all of John. Now, Jesus, when he approached the boat, said what? "Ego a me." All of these seven I am sayings use those exact two words, which hearkens, which reckons, which takes us back to which book? Exodus and the burning bush. "Well, who should I say is sending me?" Moses asked God, and he says, "Ego, a me." Same two words. The identity of God, it's repeated twice in Exodus 3:14. "I am that I am." And Jesus is a thin veil. He knows exactly what he's saying here. And he is taking a verb form, and now he is applying it to various things that we can understand. But what we can't understand is that he is not us, and that we are not him. John 8:58, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say, before Abraham was born, ego a me, I am." If you were here prior to Easter, you'll recall when the crowds finally found Jesus on the side of the sea, what did they ask him? Verse 25. "When did you get here?" Perhaps you don't think of that as a strange question. To me, that's very odd. I would have said to Jesus, "How did you get here? For there was a boat, and we saw your disciples go, and you sent them away, and you sent us away, and you went away to pray or to be alone, and yet you're here with them. We found you." Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled." Verse 27. "Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, and the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." First point, work required, verses 26 to 30. Here's the question that I want you to wrestle with as we go through God's word. Which work is required of you and me for our salvation? That's the question. And I love that I see some heads shaking. No, no, no. You're right, right, right. So we are going to understand that there is work that is required, but that work is completely done by God for you in your place as wretched sinners, and so am I. "Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Work required, point one, verses 26 to 30. D.A. Carson, in his amazing commentary on the book of John, says this. Listen carefully. "When Jesus tells the people not to work for the food that spoils, he is rebuking their purely materialistic notions of the kingdom," verse 15 of John 6. "Like the woman at the well who was eager to be supplied with an endless supply of what? Water, natural water, a supply which eliminates the need to make frequent trips to the well." John 4, 15. So these people hanker, that's not a word we use as often, is it? These people hanker after a miracle worker who will fill their stomachs with bread, John 6:26. And though the bread was produced the day before, was miraculously produced, it was, after all, merely physical, destined to perish with use. Colossians 2:22. Therefore, verse 28, continue with me in God's word. They said to him, well, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus warns them in verse 27, do not be concerned about working for the physical food. They failed to receive eternal life. The crowd picked up on the word work. I want you just to track with me how many times work is implied in a few verses. Look carefully. So in verse 28, let's go back. They said to him, work the works of God, twice. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, three times. Implied fourth work, that you believe in him who is sent. So we have four coming out of verse 28, 29, verse 30. But they said to him, what then will you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Do you see the difference here? Jesus tells them what they must do, and they tell Jesus what he must do. Jesus already just told them in the prior statement, the only thing required of them is belief in him. R.C. Sproul adds these powerful words. The grounds of your justification are the perfect works of Jesus Christ. We are saved by works, oh yes, but they're not our own. Yet we do have a work, if you will, in the divine process, which is simply this, belief. We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it possible. Christ accomplishes everything in our place. Everything. And that's the glorious gospel message. That's what we celebrated Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Without the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the gospel is not only merely compromised, it's lost altogether. Carson adds, faith without the proper Christological object is what God requires. With the proper Christological object. Not works in any modern sense of the term. Verse 29 does not, listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. Verse 29 does not confirm that you contribute anything to your salvation. If you believe that, it's wrong. The only thing you contribute and I are our sins. This is accomplished when God saw Jesus Christ suffering on that cross. And as Jeremy powerfully preached, the full weight and wrath of God came upon him in your place and mine. And when he said, it is what? Finished. It's perfected. It's completed. There's nothing left that is required except faith in God alone. But the sign seekers want more. One might have thought, you just fed 20,000 people, 5,000 plus the children, plus the women. You've just fed us all. You've just satiated our physical needs. But what do they want? What will you do, Jesus, to make us believe? Jesus knows the hearts, does he not? Jesus knew the crowds were seeking and wanted more bread for their bellies, bread which came down from heaven. I don't know if you've ever read John 6 and just watched the times that says bread down from heaven, but I want you to this week. And what you're going to notice is that it says it again and again and again and again and again. And John is not unaware that he said it four times before he says it the fifth time. But he continues to repeat this again and again. Bread has come down from heaven. Bread has come down from heaven. Why is that important? Do you remember where it says in Scripture that no one has ascended into heaven except he who has what? Descended from heaven. Let me give you a technical understanding of what actually is being said there. The ascension that resurrection means if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be resurrected into heaven. Everybody understands that. This is not the same term for ascension. Jesus descended, came down from his position by the Father in heaven, in all of the glory, in all of the majesty that has from eternity past to eternity future existed. But he has descended, he has come down, he has humbled himself, not just taking on flesh, but to die, to then rise. And he has ascended, which means that's why all glory, all praise, all honor is due to Christ. He has ascended to the Father. No one ascends like Christ does, for our worship is due to the I am the bread of life that takes away the sins of the world. So when it says here that he has come down from heaven, what do they think he means? The last time that we read this, and if we go back into Exodus, what came down from heaven? Manna. But it was a daily need. Remember what God said to them? You will only collect the manna for the day, and you will have to get it again the next day. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Matthew 16:27. Your daily bread is a daily need. Let me repeat that. Your daily bread is a daily need. Jesus taught them this, right? Give us this day our daily bread. But eternal bread is the Son of God, which is like living water that springs up from the belly and sustains. The bread which has come down to dwell with man from heaven. Point two, bread from heaven, 6:31-36. Our fathers, verse 31, continue with me in God's word. So our fathers, what happened? They ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, remember when he says truly, truly, we pay close attention. This is a truth. This is saying this is really, really important. What does he say? It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who has given you the true bread out of heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 31 and 32, they make the claim that Moses is giving them the bread. But what Jesus is, he knows the hearts. What Jesus does is he says, no. It had nothing to do. Moses was a conduit. The bread that came down was from heaven. It came from my Father. The source of the manna was from God, and the bread came down from heaven. Do you see the source origination? What Jesus does is he says, who's giving it to you and where it's coming from? And this is a foreshadowing to the bread of life. Our forefathers ate the bread, the manna in the wilderness, provided by who? God. John 6, think of the parallels between Moses and the Exodus all the way through the book of John. What do we have? They go where? We pick up from Luke 9:12, the location being in a desolate place, a wilderness, drawn from Psalm 78:24. So you have these two desolate locations where provision is 100% contingent on God. The journey through the waters, the breath of God, to the journey what? On the water. Do you see the parallels? Exodus 14:21-29. The provision of bread in the wilderness for their daily needs. Exodus 16:4. Psalm 78:24. By bread being sent down from heaven to the bread of life himself coming down from heaven. Jesus is counted more worthy than Moses. Do you know why? Two key reasons. Why has Jesus been given more glory than Moses? Because he's the builder of the house, Hebrews 3:3. He has more honor than the house itself. What in the world does that mean? Jesus is the builder of the house, but Moses is the house itself. In Scripture, the house is a metaphor for God's people, which is what? The church, universal church. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church includes old covenant, new covenant people. As the mediator of the old covenant, Moses represents the house itself. Because of the solidarity with Israel, which is the house in the old. But he has greater honor as a God's faithful servant, Jesus does. But in the end, Moses is only a servant. He is only the house. Jesus, however, is the builder of the house. As such, he deserves greater honor. The Messiah built God's house, Zechariah 6:12, and Jesus is that Messiah. Do you see how the Old Testament matters? If we just kind of jump into the new and we don't understand what's being happening here, we're missing the significance of why he continues to say, I am the bread, I am the bread, I am the bread. Come down, come down, come down. Jesus is also called the builder of the house because he's God himself. Moses was a man sent by God for a season, for the physical deliverance of the people out of Egypt. Jesus has come down for eternal deliverance, for not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. See, the first I am that we're picking up here, the first words, part one, which you're going to think, oh my goodness, how many parts are there? There's three. Okay, so we've got the words to the people, we got the words to the Jews, and then we got the words to the disciples. The net goes wide, smaller, smaller. And in John 6, what I said to you before is, remember, he talks to around 20,000 people. But how many of them do we think have faith in John 6? The net is 20,000. And at the end of John 6, all have turned away from Jesus except what? His disciples. And he says to them, are you going to leave me as well? And this Peter's confession is what? Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The bread of life. Just watch the words. They're not happenstance. When they repeat again and again, something is important. Especially the significance. When we go back to the old covenant and we look to the new covenant, we look to the Old Testament, we start to bring it forward to the New Testament. Moses was a man, but Jesus is God. Manna was a daily provision by his God for his people, intended for such a blessing as to test them and to see if they would follow his instructions. Exodus 6:4. Listen to God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I rain bread from heaven for you every day, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, so that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. But Jesus Christ is the bread which has come down from heaven and gives life to the world permanently for those that believe. This is not universalism. Really important. You can misunderstand God's word and say that this means all are saved because of the propitiation through the sacrifice of sins that Jesus has done. There's a caveat. There is a conditional clause that says, no, for those that believe. But we're going to get into there. Verse 33, for the bread of God which has come down of heaven gives life to the world. So the first I am, as highlighted on the screen, is I am the bread of life, which we picked up in verse 35, 41, 48, and 51. For the bread of God, which comes down out of heaven, verse 33, gives life to the world. The bread of God is synonymous to the bread of heaven. But they said to him in the verse just prior to this, what'd they say? Lord, give us this bread always. The statement in verse 34 demonstrates the blindness of this crowd. They were thinking of some physical bread. Give us this, our daily bread. Give us our physical needs. But they missed the spiritual implication that what? Jesus is the bread. The crowd's request bread is reminiscent, is it not, to the woman at the well? The misunderstanding in John chapter 6 sets the stage for the first explicit I am in the book of John. If you ever want to be encouraged as to who does Jesus say that he is, do a word study and go backwards and forwards through those. Jesus is using these I ams, and he's using a verb form twice. Ego in English means I am. Eimi means I am. So at first when you hear Jesus say, I am the bread of life, what you miss in English, and this is really critical we understand. In English, we put the verb and the predicate afterwards. Jesus does not do that. What he does in the literal translation is say, the bread of life, I am. And all of those that you see I am statements, it actually puts whatever is being talked about and then the identity of Christ afterwards. But picture it like this. It would be like saying the bread of life, I am, I am. That's what's actually happening in the original language. It reinforces it. It sounds redundant. It sounds repetitive. It sounds like a stuttering. But this is an authoritative declaration that would immediately take those that he's speaking to, and who are we speaking to here? To the people, saying, this is my identity, that I am God. And they would have understood this to be true. Jesus puts these two verbs together in a most unusual structure. It's found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where this is a thinly veiled reference to the great declaration by God to Moses in Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. In the ancient Hebrew, the translation is even more directly repetitive. It says, I am who I am. Again, this is critical. Jesus is intentionally reorienting the entire structure of the Old Testament and now saying, all of what you thought before was just pertinent about God the Father is now being applied to me as God the Son. The identity of Christ has been put forward and clearly is going to be repeated in the fourth gospel, which is John's. And he starts with, I am the bread of life. Don't lose track of what's just happened. He has just walked on water. He has just transcended time. They're immediately on the other shore. And he's just declared, ego eimi, in two different times within a very few number of verses. First time it is I, but now he says, the bread of life, I am, I am. Only God's bread can give life. Human bread produced satiates for a while, but no matter how much bread and no matter how good it tastes, it doesn't last. John 6:49-50, God's word teaches us this. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, right? And they died. That is the bread that came down out of heaven. But this is the bread, that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 4:14, the water that I will give him is what? The living water. The living water, which is later identified in John 7:39-39. Do you know what it is? The Holy Spirit. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures say, and from the innermost being the flows rivers of living water. But this he spoke of his Spirit. But I say to you, verse 36, John 6. But I say to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. Jesus knows They want bread for their bellies. He tells them this is the way of salvation. And what they do is say, give us more food. We don't want the eternal bread. We want the physical bread. That's ultimately what's happening here. But do you remember when Thomas sees Jesus and he says to him, what? I want to touch. I want to feel. I can see. I want to be proven that you are the real deal, the resurrected Christ. He didn't believe. But then after touching, after feeling, what did Thomas say to Christ? My Lord and my God. John 20, 27 to 28. But then Jesus adds these words. Listen really carefully. Jesus answered and said to him, because you have seen me and you have believed, but blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. They have just, crowds have just seen Jesus transcend space, time, end up on the other shores, feed thousands miraculously from a small little provision to a massive, to the fact where his disciples had what? A basket full for each of them. This is God in front of them. Some hear the good news, and heartbreakingly, some in this room perhaps don't believe. So the gospel's call, I want you to orient you to two words. They're technical, but they're really important that we understand this. So what is our great commissions, believers? We are to tell of the good news of Christ to all of the ends of the earth, right? The gospel message to all indiscriminately. For we do not know the hearts of men. We do not know who God is calling. That's called the general call. It's indiscriminate, meant to spread to everyone all around the world. Plant gospel seeds universally so that all will hear it. The gospel call is to invite sinners to repent and trust in Christ, meaning turning from sins, promising that anyone that does this will be forgiven and receive everlasting life, which Christ himself can also give. So that's a general call. But it is resisted by some that hear the gospel but do not believe in Christ. Have you ever been there? You share the good news. You can't believe, they can't get it. How in the world could this not be the most exciting thing on Easter to celebrate versus your garden? Seriously. Where else would you want to be but here to praise Christ for what he has done and who he is and what he will do? And yet, you drive by your neighbors and you see them mowing a lawn. What in the world? And they've heard the gospel message. They've heard the general call, if you will. They've heard the glorious news of the gospel. And yet, it seems to fall on deaf ears and hardened hearts. What's going on? Stephen, just before he was martyred, said this, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Acts 7:51. John 6, Jesus himself spoke to them. They saw his miracles, witnessed it, and yet many did not believe. The Jews listening did not believe him, no matter how many miracles he performed. They said to him, you do the works, we're going to believe. And he says to them, no. It doesn't matter how many of those I do. You're still not going to believe. They're spiritually blind. They think they're free, but they live in bondage. They take offense that Jesus, and they start grumbling like their forefathers in the wilderness. And Jesus says to him that he's the bread of life, come down from heaven. So the first call is a general call, but there's a thing called a particular call. And let me explain to you what that means. So when we share the gospel to our neighbors, to our families and around the world, we don't know who God calls. A particular call is God's chosen, God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world. And at the proper time, he calls them into salvation, into his son, bringing to fulfillment what he decreed from all eternity past. And Jesus responds, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent draws him. John 6:43. Blessed assurance, final point. If you're a believer here this morning, take zero credit, but have thankful hearts. John 6, 37 to 40. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not, what? Cast out. For I have come down from heaven, and not to do the will of my own, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I lose none. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You know, as a pastor, sometimes I get phone calls where people say, Pastor, can I lose my salvation? Maybe you've been there. I've lived this week a wretched sinner. I've done things that are hard, that are wrong, that are sinful. What does God's word teach us? Those that are truly called will come, and those that come will never be cast out. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Doesn't it seem odd? There's a tension, isn't there, happening? There's a book I have upstairs in my office, which is Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility and the Inherent Tension Therein. So our human brains go, wait a second. If it's all about God, then what about us? Why do we have to get involved? Why does God use us? And yet he does, for his divine purposes. But I think part of the problem is we actually take the words human responsibility and divine sovereignty and put them in the wrong order. For when we put them like this, that our responsibility is contingent on God's sovereignty first and foremost, then our orientation is completely different. So here's a truth, divine sovereignty. All who come, so under point three, truth one is divine sovereignty. All the Lord calls will come. If you want to write something down, please write this. All the Lord calls will come. For this is his effective or effectual call. Now, the question that you must wrestle with is, why are you called? See, I think a lot of people look at this and go, wait, that's not fair. Why am I called and my neighbor's not? Why am I saved where somebody else is not? Do you see that? And a lot of people wrestle with this. Have you? Perhaps. How is that fair? How can God choose some and not others? Maybe you've wrestled with that question. Maybe you're wrestling with it right now. Let me encourage you this. That's not the real question. The real question is, why in the world would he choose me? For you don't deserve salvation, and nor do I. And what is the purpose of salvation? It's a gift for Christ to glorify his Son for his accomplished and perfected work on the cross. And the Father knows the hearts of mankind. You know, an example of this that was put forward by R.C. Sproul, which I wasn't sure if I'd use it, but I think it's actually really helpful to get our heads around it. He went to see a doctor. The doctor gave him some medicine. And the doctor pulled R.C. aside and said, is it fair that God saves some and not others? And he reoriented the question, and R.C. said, well, let me ask it something like this. You gave me medicine. It was for his heart at the time. Do you think it's going to be effective? The doctor said, I intend it to be. And they said, well, I really hope it is, right? He said, but you're going to give that medicine to some, and some are not going to be helped by it, correct? And they said, yeah, that's possible. Some might have an adverse reaction. Some might have an allergic reaction. And yet you're prescribing it with the hopes that that might happen, right? Yes. God's not at all like that. They said, God, whom God prescribes will come. Period. End of story. Not they may come. Not they might come. They will come. And also God knows the hearts of mankind. And so while we wrestle with that humanly, like, how is this? I want to reorient the question from this. Why not them to why me? That's the question I want you to have in your hearts. For you don't deserve it, and nor do I. D.A. Carson, in his book of Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility, adds this. John 6:37 does not mean at all that all, without exception, but all people of God. And this is really important we understand this. All those who are given to the Son, drawn by the Father, and this is a special teaching to all believers, but only believers enjoy. The Father has predestined those that would be saved. Do you know that's true? Romans 8:29-30. Listen to God's word. Those he what? Foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's the golden chain of salvation. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God, our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world. These aren't my words. It's God's word. That we would be holy, blameless, in love. He predestined us to what? Adoption. As sons through Christ Jesus himself, according to his kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us, beloved. Every person in this room that's a Christian is chosen by God. John 6:44. And it's intended as a gift for the Son. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now, you might not catch it in English, but that word draw is not like when you think about going to the water and drawing some water. This is a compulsion that you will go. This is a very strong term. When somebody gets sent into prison and they will go to prison, it's the same underlying word. It's a compulsion. It's a draw. It's effective. It will happen without question. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day, and the Son receives each gift as a loved gift from the Father and will not lose even one of them. So if you're wrestling this week with assurance, there's a book outside on the assurance of salvation. But let me just tell you, as your pastor, you're not going to be lost. If you're truly Christ's child, you can rest with assurance every night that he will not lose you nor forsake you. The Son holds on to each, and he will raise all to eternal glory. And this is the best and blessed assurance that we could ever want. That the Son will not lose one of his sheep. He will hold you fast if you are truly called by God. Salvation is a gift of love. If you are called, you will come. Divine sovereignty and the Father's will and the Son's blessed assurance and holding fast. Praise the Lord. Perhaps you're thinking, I still wrestle with this. I want you to wrestle with the question, why me? Have you ever asked God that question? It's often easy to ask, why not them? But I want to reorient you to ask the question, why me? I have sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But who? How about James 2:10? Whoever keeps the what? The whole law, but stumbles in one point, he's be accountable or guilty of what? All of it. So you stand before God, as do I, without Christ, guilty, condemned. We have broken the unity of the law, which requires perfect love for God and others. How are you doing at that? How am I doing? The only real offense is not why some, but really why any. Particularly, why me? That's the question. This should result in us being the most joyous and the most thankful people on earth. Knowing that we deserve hell, separation, condemnation. Matt Boswell and Matt Papa wrote a song, which we sang last week. Listen to the lyrics as we get near the finish line today. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was a cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Everyone who perishes, truth two, human responsibility. Everyone who perishes has chosen to sin in such a way, John Piper said, that they're truly responsible for their choice and truly deserving of judgment. There's a human responsibility in our salvation. We know already, in a real sense, that the only thing we contribute is what? Our sins to our salvation. Though there's also a command which one must believe, Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, who alone offers the way of salvation. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Catch the theme of life. No one comes to the Father but through me, means. Spurgeon, as we close, was 24 years old when he said these words. He was preaching in a sermon that is, you know, amazing to think. He had only been saved at this point 8 years. He'd been a preacher for 6 years. It was a Sabbath morning, August 1st, 1858, at the Music Hall, Royal Surrey Gardens. And he says this: that God sovereignly predestines and yet man is responsible are two facts that could clearly be seen. They are believed to be inconsistent, contradictory, but they are not. This is a fault of our weak judgment. Two truths can never be contradictory to each other. What are the truths? God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Spurgeon was 24. What takes a young man like this from one road to another? What takes your life and mine from living out for ourselves to living for God? What transforms hearts of stone and dulled minds to hearts of flesh and opened blind eyes? God alone. He whom he calls will come. He will not lose even one, ever. We're about to participate in communion. I want your hearts to be full. We're going to break bread and we're going to drink from the cup. But I want, as you break the bread and drink from the cup, but particularly the bread this morning, to have in your mind that Jesus is the living bread who has come down from heaven, not to satiate your daily needs, but your eternal needs, your eternal separation from the Father with thankful hearts. As the people join the feast, we remember his body and his blood. How the great I am, the eternal bread of life, broken for you and me. We remember and we proclaim his death until he comes again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Oh, our hearts are full that the great I am, the bread of life that came down from heaven, didn't just come down to live, but he was broken for us. We commemorate that, we celebrate that this morning, and we want to honor him with not only our mouths, but with our lives. We praise you. We thank you. In Christ's matchless name, we all pray. Amen.